Luke chapter 6, we continue our study, and we're in the middle of what Luke would, I suppose, call the Sermon on the Level Place. If it's parallel, it is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same thing. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Marla and I enjoy accounts of people who try to make it to the top of the world's highest peak, Mount Everest. We read several years ago Peter Jenkins' book, Across China, that has an account of such, and we recently went down and saw the IMAX movie, Everest. Even though I enjoy accounts of people trying to get up to the top of that highest peak, if I had the opportunity to go, there is no way I would even want to consider it. Even if somebody offered to pay the $60,000 or more that it takes to do it, I'm just not interested in investing both the time, the effort, and the tremendous risk to climb that peak. The text that we just read, I suggest, is sort of the Mount Everest of biblical ethics. Jesus presents the standard of love that he demands, and frankly, he raises it so high that it seems almost impossible. He says that we are to love the same as God Most High loves those who are unkind or ungrateful and evil. And so he is not only commanding us to love our family and friends, which sometimes can be difficult in and of itself, but he's saying that when people have been aggressive toward us, when they have hated us, when they have insulted us, when they have cursed us or taken what is rightfully ours, we are to love even those people, even as God loves. And frankly, as I read these words, Jesus' standard is so high that I almost feel like I would feel if someone said, "You want to go climb Mount Everest?" I'd go, "Well, no way. I mean, I know my limits, and I know that I could not make it up that daunting peak." And you may feel that way as you read these words. No way. I mean, this is utterly impossible, so why try? But if we are disciples of Jesus, we don't have that option, do we? Because he is not here giving a standard just for those who are super Christians, you know, the real gung-ho disciple type. He's here saying, this is the standard of all who would name me as Lord and who would be a part of my kingdom. And so if Jesus is our Savior and Lord, struggle though we might to attain to the standard of love that he sets forth here, we've got to struggle. And while we might not reach the summit in this lifetime, like some of those climbers on Everest, we need to die trying. This has to be our aim, is to love as Jesus here sets forth in these difficult verses. And he's saying that God's radical love requires that we treat kindly those who even have mistreated us. And God's love extends to all people, it says, even to those who are ungrateful and evil men, verse 35. And as His children, our love should reflect His love so that we love in the same way. In Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, he sets Jesus' teaching here against the backdrop of the false teaching of the Pharisees who had mistakenly said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Luke here, in writing for a more Gentile audience, just presents the teaching to us in raw, straight form. And he shows us that we need to love not only people who are nice to us, and he shows us that it's not enough if somebody mistreats us just to be passively tolerant and to endure it, but rather we must actively engage in kind and good deeds even toward those who have treated us wrongfully, and that our love must be self-denying and not self-centered. He shows that we need to set aside our personal rights and serve others who maybe have wronged us. And if there's anyone here who can read the verses we just read and think, yeah, I'm doing okay on that, I'd like to talk to your family afterward and find out what they say. Because while there may be one or two of us who on one or two occasions have climbed the summit here of this Mount Everest of love, I would venture to say there isn't a soul here who lives there every day. And so we all, certainly me as first, we all have need to grow in the love that Jesus here presents. Now, before you climb a mountain, you have to identify which one it is you're climbing, because sometimes it can get confusing out there and you go, I think it's that one, and you go up and you find out you're on top of the wrong peak. And some people have done that with this passage. They have misinterpreted Jesus' words and, I believe, tried to climb the wrong mountain. For example, some have taught here that Jesus is teaching pacifism, that we are never to defend ourselves or to take up arms, whether it be personally or nationally. I'll comment more on that in a moment, but I think that is incorrect. Others have used Jesus' words here to advocate giving indiscriminately to anybody who comes along, that we just have to give and give and give. I read of one university student, for example, who gave away everything that he had to some alcoholics who found him to be a soft touch. And he literally went bankrupt and had nothing to eat because he had given all of his goods and his money away, trying to, as he thought, keep this commandment of Jesus. Again, I don't think that's correct, and I'll show why in a moment. But what I'm saying is we have to apply some sound principles of interpretation and application if we're going to climb the summit that Jesus wants us to climb here. On the one hand, what we don't want to do is explain away the radical nature of what Jesus is saying, because it is quite revolutionary and quite startling. On the other hand, we don't want to take Jesus so literally here that it ends up contradicting many other scriptures. And so we have to understand them in their context. And I believe that Jesus here is speaking with hyperbole in order to jar us, to shock us out of complacency and to say, whoa, I do need to be more loving as God Himself is loving. And if He doesn't, as it were, take us by the lapels and shake us a bit, most of us sit complacently and think, well, I'm a basically loving person. And so he's kind of reaching out here and grabbing us to get our attention. But we do have to use some principles of interpretation. And I'm suggesting four guidelines that will help us not run into the shoals on either side of the channel here as we study this. The first thing is you need to look at the totality of Scripture. I am assuming, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, that He did not come to do away with or abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so I believe that Jesus is in line with all of Scripture. And I believe that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Scripture, is in line with the teaching of Jesus here. And so when we read in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, for example, about a fool who is lazy and does not work and then squanders his money, and we are not to have compassion on such a person, but to even mock at him, as Scripture does, Or when Paul says, if a man will not work, then he shouldn't eat. In other words, we should not give him food. I understand both of those scriptures to be in complete harmony with what Jesus is teaching here. There's not a contradiction. The second principle for interpreting this passage is to look at its individual context. And as I mentioned, Jesus is, in this sermon, painting with these broad strokes of black and white. He has no gray on his palette. He's just showing black and white in order to jar his hearers, who were religious people, most of whom were congratulating themselves on how they were basically good folk who were keeping the law and so on. And Jesus is, as it were, reaching out, grabbing them and shaking them and saying, no, you fall short and you must follow God in his radical love, as Jesus here draws the line. He's not getting into the details and the nuances of interpretation and application as some of the other scriptures do. The third principle here for rightly interpreting Jesus' words is to look at Jesus' life, because, I assume that Jesus lived what he taught. He was not a hypocrite. And by looking at how Jesus lived, we can understand how to apply what he here teaches. For example, if Jesus was teaching passive non-resistance to all evil, how do you explain when on two occasions he took up a scourge out of a cord, went into the temple and started swinging it wildly at men and upending their tables and driving them out of the temple? Somehow you got to fit that in with his turn the other cheek teaching here. Or during Jesus' trial, when he was struck on the cheek, he did not turn his other cheek. Now, he did not retaliate, but he did rebuke the man who struck him. As recorded in John chapter 18, verse 23, he said, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Jesus was applying his own teaching there. And yet he did not say, oh, here, you hit me on one, here's the other one. He rebuked the evil there. Jesus was generous and not greedy, and yet we have no reason to believe that he walked around naked, which he would have done if he had given away not only his coat, but his tunic, because those were the only two pieces of clothing that they wore in that day. And so, again, if you take Jesus with strict literalism here, you would have to say that he and all of his disciples ran around without any clothing on because they had given away all of their clothes. The fourth principle for interpreting the words of Jesus here are to look to your own heart and apply the spirit of Jesus' teaching to yourself and not to the other person. And I believe that Jesus, again, paints with such broad strokes and blacks and whites to get us to confront ourselves. Because every one of us, myself included, we're all prone by our sinful nature to blame the other guy when there's a problem. We do this, I think Adam did it immediately after the fall. This woman you gave me, Lord, she's the reason for the problems we're having. And ever since then, fallen human nature is we blame others instead of pointing to ourselves. But you notice that Jesus starts off in verse 27, but I say to you who hear. And he is contrasting that with those series of woes that he has just given in the verses above. The woes are upon those who think they hear, but they don't apply what Jesus has said. And so here he's saying, if you really hear my words, you're going to point the finger not at others, but at yourself and say, oh, Lord, I need to be more loving. I need to follow you in the radical way that you're talking about. And so to sum up, what I'm saying is we should not take Jesus' words here with such a strict literalism that it ends up putting us in contradiction to many other scriptures. But at the same time, we shouldn't rob these words of their cutting edge, because if you take them as he meant them, they do confront every one of us to say, oh, wow, I fall short of being the kind of loving man or loving woman that I need to be. Jesus' teaching here falls under four points as I've tried to follow his line of thought. And the first is in verses 27 to 30, where Jesus is saying that radical love, the love that he requires, requires us to respond to wrongs that are against us with positive ministry toward the wrongdoer instead of with retaliation. We are to seek to bless, to minister to the person who has deliberately wronged us. And Jesus begins by saying, love your enemies, which assumes his followers will have some. His followers will have enemies. We saw in the verses up above, be glad in that day that people hate you and ostracize you and heap insults on you and spurn your name for my sake. Be glad in that day and rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. And Jesus' followers should not have enemies because they are obnoxious people or because they're insensitive to the feelings of others. But the fact is, if you and I take a strong stand for God's truth, even if we do it in love, there are going to be people who are not going to like you because your life will convict their life and they don't like the difference. And they'll try to bring you down to their level by engaging you. And if you lose your temper, if you respond to insult with insult, to cursing with cursing, if you retaliate, then they'll say, oh yeah, these Christians are just like us. And they'll shrug off God's demand on their life for holiness. And so Jesus says that we should not respond with retaliation, but rather we need to respond with positive ministry to those who wrong us. When he says, love your enemies, the Greek word there is the verb agapao. We get the noun agape from that, and you're familiar with that word, I presume. It is the Greek word for love that refers to not a love of feeling as much as a love of action. Love, agape love, is an action that stems from an attitude, and therefore it can be commanded. We tend to think, well, how can you command someone to love? You either love or you don't love. No, biblical love is a command. And the attitude that we are to have is that we are to think of the other person as a fellow sinner as we are. We see ourselves as sinners. We see them caught in their sin. We recall that God was merciful to us, that if he had not broken into our lives, we would be just as they are or even worse, bound for hell without any kind of hope in this world. And so that attitude of realizing their condition and our nature allows us to treat them with God's mercy and compassion even when they are not nice to us. And so agape love is committed to seek the highest good of the one loved, no matter what they do. If they speak meanly to us, if they talk behind our back, if they are self-centered and rude and insensitive, we don't have to respond in kind because we are not there to reciprocate in that way. We are there to obey God's command to lay down our lives for them. And so Jesus adds there, do good to those who hate you. So he's saying it's not enough just to refrain from getting even. Sometimes, you know, we think, well, you know, I didn't say anything back, but I'm not going to have anything to do with that dirty rat again. And so we just separate from the unloving person and go our own way, or we don't talk to them and we think we're being loving. Jesus says, no, you must actively figure out ways to do kind deeds for this person who has mistreated you to obey what Jesus is saying here. And you say, man, that's tough. How do you do that? Well, Jesus gives some specific examples. He goes on and says, bless those who curse you. In other words, if somebody verbally attacks you, respond with kind words. If they curse at you, if they call you names, don't respond by telling them off or giving them a piece of your mind. And don't respond just by saying, I'll never talk to them again. Think of some kind way to say something. And if you can't say anything, you can at least graciously say, well, I'm sorry if I offended you in some way. Is there a way we can talk about it and get it right? But you're to respond to harsh attacks against you with kind words, not with harsh words. And then Jesus gives further direction. He says, pray for those who mistreat you. And I'm sure he does not mean pray the imprecatory psalms against them. You know, oh Lord, bring down vengeance on them. You can trust that if they don't repent, God will bring vengeance on them, because the Bible predicts an awful future for all who do not repent of their sin and trust in Christ. But as his agents of his grace in this world, you and I should honestly get on our knees and say, Lord God, this person needs you. As evidenced by the way they treated me, Lord, be merciful to break into their life with the word of your grace and save them as a trophy for your glory. And we pray for their salvation, that they would come to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on and gives his familiar turn the other cheek counsel. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And again, this has been wrongly interpreted to mean that a Christian should never defend himself against a violent aggressor. It has also been interpreted further to mean that Christians should not join the military, that they should not be on a police force, that they should not be involved in anything that would involve them in physical aggression toward wrongdoers. Jesus clearly was not meaning that. The Bible says that government is given for our protection and that it is given the authority to bear the sword, which is a picture of their armed resistance against evil. And also in the Bible, and we've seen it already in Luke chapter 3, when some soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, what should we do to repent? He did not say, get out of that evil military. He said, rather, do not use force wrongfully. In other words, only use it as you need to use it for your job. And so Jesus' teaching is not referring to national or to national armed resistance or to police forces and that sort of thing. And neither does Jesus mean that we are not to confront those who are in sin. As we've seen, Jesus drove the merchandisers out of the temple. That was a rather aggressive thing for him to do. Jesus strongly confronted the Pharisees with their hypocrisy and their false teaching. Jesus even rebuked his own disciples, sometimes in very strong language. Get behind me, Satan, he said to Peter. I mean, what a strong statement. And yet he was loving Peter because he was seeking Peter's highest good. And so being a person of biblical love does not mean that you turn into a doormat, sort of the little Casper milquetoast quiet person who never says anything and allows evil people to run on. Sometimes I think this has been misapplied, for example, to Christian wives who are to be submissive to their husbands, but being submissive to an abusive husband does not mean not saying anything and allowing him to strike you physically or beat up on you or threaten your life. That kind of evil should be confronted in a right spirit and with right words and in a right tone. And if it continues, God has given authorities, the police, to protect us from evildoers. And a wife should call the police on such a husband and he should go to jail. That's why we have that kind of civil government, to protect us from evildoers. If somebody is threatening your life or is actually attempting to kill you, I would argue you have a responsibility to defend yourself physically. If somebody is coming at you, or if you come on a scene and someone is attempting to kill someone else, as Christian people, I believe we have an obligation of love to try and intervene and stop the aggressor and certainly call the police. So that is not what Jesus means when he's talking about turning the other cheek. Well, what does he mean? I believe that Jesus here is confronting our selfish spirit, the spirit that stands on our own rights and demands that the other person pay for his offenses. We're all prone to that kind of behavior. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, the right cheek. If someone hits you on the right cheek, give him the other. For a right-handed man to hit another man on the right cheek, he has to give him a backhanded slap. And Jesus was probably there talking about an insult, not somebody who is violently trying to take you out. Even if somebody gets angry, though, and hauls off and gives you a right hook to the left cheek, I think that the spirit of what Jesus is saying is, if he's not trying to kill you, it was just a temper thing on his part, your response should be, don't retaliate. don't retaliate to that and escalate a fight. If you have to do it to defend yourself because it's the first punch of many, that's one thing. But if it's just a one-time thing where a guy is violent, then you absorb it and then you try and minister to that aggressive person. But you see, the spirit that says, hey, listen, nobody's going to mess with me, man. I'm not going to take this kind of stuff. You know, come on. That kind of spirit is not the spirit of Jesus. That spirit stems from pride and selfishness. And that, I believe, is what Jesus is confronting when he tells us to turn the other cheek. And I believe that when he says to turn the other cheek, he is not speaking literally. Because what would that do? If somebody really hits you on one cheek and you went, come on, you know, you're just enticing him to further evil. And that is not a godly thing to do. I heard a story about an Irish boxer who got converted and he became a preacher. And one day he was in a small village and he was setting up his revival tent that he was going to hold his meetings in. And some local toughs came around and started harassing him. And one of them took a swing at him and hit him in the cheek and knocked him down. And he got up and he turned the other cheek and pointed at it. And the guy obliged and hit him in that cheek and knocked him down. As he got up the second time, this boxer, now preacher, took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, clenched his fist and said, the Lord has given me no further instructions. Pow! And while we all can say amen to that, that isn't the spirit. That's the wrong spirit. But what Jesus means is when somebody is aggressive toward us, we should respond in such a way that we can minister to him. Don't do something that would hinder your testimony so that you can't minister to this wrong person. And so setting aside all selfishness and pride, we should seek to serve others. I think that the next principle at the end of verse 29 should be taken in the same fashion. Whoever takes away your coat, that was the outer garment, give him your inner garment, your shirt as well. And as I said earlier, since those are the only two pieces of clothing people wore, if you took Jesus strictly literally, he's saying give away your underwear and go naked. And I know that's not what Jesus meant. Rather, he is hitting here our selfishness and our greed. You know, we're all prone to value our things more than we value souls, aren't we? We've got this stinginess about, these are my things, and nobody's going to take anything that belongs to me. And even if it means shredding a relationship and not ministering to a soul, we cling to our things with that kind of selfishness. And Jesus is saying, don't do that, especially, you know, to take your coat is a trifling thing. He's not talking here about somebody who's defrauding you of your life savings and saying, oh, my bank account number is, go get it. That would not be a godly response. Nor is he saying here, he's not talking about big things. A slap on the face, somebody taking your coat, they're trifling things. But we're all so prone to take quick offense at little things and then be divided from big things, which are the souls of people who need to know the Savior. And so Jesus is saying, look, you know, if somebody takes your coat, then no big deal. No big deal. Try to minister to the person. And he's not, again, I've heard of Christians who say, oh, I never lock my door. I never lock up my bike when I ride it and all of that. And I think that's foolishness. You know, that's not being good stewards of what God has entrusted to you. And it's only encouraging a thief to say, hey, great, an unlocked door, a free bike, and they'll steal it. I think as Christians, we have to be good stewards in this evil world. But if somebody gets your bike or somebody comes in and takes your things, don't be in such a rage that your things are gone, but rather say, thank God that life is more than possessions. Lord, help me, especially if I know the guy and the implication is here you do, help me to minister to this soul who thinks that life belongs or life consists of possessions. The same with Jesus' final command there in verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. I do not believe that that means that we should just indiscriminately give to any person who walks up on the street and says, hey, can you give me a buck? that is not loving that person. You're only feeding that person's irresponsibility, and you're only helping that person probably to go get more to drink. Nor does he mean not holding people accountable if they borrow your things. I heard years ago a friend of mine had a surfboard, and a guy borrowed it and didn't return it, and a friend asked him about it, and he said, "Oh, it broke. It's in two pieces down on the beach if you want to get it." And this guy said, "Oh, well, praise the Lord," and he didn't hold the guy accountable. And I said, that isn't loving him. That is not loving that man to let him get away with that. You should demand that he buy you a new surfboard, because the guy was claiming to be a Christian that did this. And so Jesus doesn't mean that by this command. Leon Morris says, if Christians took this one absolutely literally, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing, and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. And that is not what Jesus is promoting. But again, he's hitting at our greed and our selfishness. And he's saying, view things in their proper perspective. And if somebody does rip you off on something, view it as an opportunity to minister to that person what he really needs, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus sums up all of these things in his next principle, which is in verse 31, that is known as the golden rule. And that is, radical love requires us to treat others as we wish to be treated. You know, if everyone would follow Luke 6:31, we wouldn't have any angry quarrels. We would have no lying. We would have no stealing. We would have no abusive speech. We would have no violence. Everyone would treat everyone in this world with respect and sensitivity. It would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? If everyone on earth would just obey that simple statement, just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way. And you know, I think most of us sit here and think, you know, Steve's right. If my wife and kids would just do that, boy, my home would be so great. And we go like this, you know. But again, as someone else said, the golden rule is of no use to you unless you realize that it's your move. You've got to point the finger here and say, Lord, I must treat others that way. No matter how they treat me, I must practice this verse. And so again, Jesus is confronting our selfishness, because you cannot obey verse 31 unless you stop thinking first about yourself and you put yourself in the other person's position and you think, how would I want to be treated if I were in his shoes? How would I feel if I were where he is? How would I want to feel, and therefore I need to treat him in a way that would make him feel that way? A New Year's resolution said, resolve to be tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, and tolerant of the weak and the wrong. Sometime in life, you will have been all of these yourself. Isn't that true? We've all been wrong, you know, and you can sit there and say, yeah, but he was wrong. Okay, have you ever been wrong? How would you like to be treated when you're wrong? Treat him that way. That's what Jesus is saying. Simple principle. Simple to say, hard to do. But, you know, this just deals a death blow to all of our selfishness. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow observed, if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. Everybody's got pain, don't they? Think about them, and you don't know all the background that led them to mistreat you, but put yourself in their position, and as a Christian, a person who has God's love in you, then extend that love to them so that they can meet the Savior that they need. And you know, as you think about it, don't all our problems in life come because we love self and not the other person? Think about it. Why do we get our feelings hurt? Be honest. Why do you get your feelings hurt? Because I was thinking of me, not them. Why do you get angry at other people and say, I want my rights? Selfishness. And you weren't thinking of the other person, you were thinking of yourself. Why do we blow up or clam up and say, well, I'm not going to talk to that person again? Self. We don't want to lay out our lives in ministry to lead them to Christ. We just want to make them pay. Boy, they wronged me and they're going to know about it. Selfishness. It's ugly. But it's there in all of our hearts. And Jesus here is confronting it and saying, deal the death blow to self and think about others. The Apostle Paul puts it so well in Philippians 2, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Wouldn't that do it? See, we're being told today you need to learn to love yourself, that the problem with man is we don't love ourselves enough. And I've even read statements, before you can love others and love God, you must learn to love self. What utter blasphemy that is. Standing the gospel on its head. The Bible says we all love self quite well, thank you. And we need to learn to deal that death blow to self, to deny ourselves and follow Jesus in serving others. And so ask yourself, how would I want to be treated? Treat them the same way. The third mark of radical love Jesus gives in verses 32 to 34. And he says there that it must exceed the world's standards of love. And his point is here, we've got to go a lot farther than sinners. And by sinners, Jesus is referring to unconverted people who do not know God and his love. And Jesus is saying, they love those who love them. You've got to go farther. They do good to those who do good to them. You've got to go farther. They lend and think they'll get it back, either with interest or at least with other favors down the line. Examine your motives. Why are you being kind to others? Is it for the leverage it gives you, for the advantage you get? That's what the world does, Jesus said. And so again, he is confronting our motives here and our selfishness. Our motive in serving others should be one thing, and that's only one. We want to please God, who loved us and gave himself for us. That should be your motive in all of your Christian behavior. God, the spotless Son of God, left the glory above, came to this earth, took on human flesh, died on a cross for me. And now he's asking me to show that love to others so that I can please him. Lord, help me to please you. And you see, if your motive is on pleasing God and the other guy spits in your face, you just please God. You don't have to say, see if I ever treat him nicely again. Or if your motive is to please God and the other guy just gets you good, well, thank the Lord and you move on. I can still love God. And I don't think verse 34 or verse 35 means, again, that you foolishly just loan money to a scoundrel who will never pay you back. That, again, would be to foster his irresponsibility. And I think the book of Proverbs warns us against that. But rather, excuse me, starting yesterday, my allergies really began to act up. I don't know whether the pollen is worse or what, but I'm hoping for rain. if the other guy is really needy, Jesus is saying, look at your motives and don't just say, well, no, this guy will never do anything back for me. Loan to him, give to him, help him so that God will be pleased and so that you can minister. So Jesus' radical love, first of all, says respond to wrongs with positive ministry. Secondly, treat others as you want to be treated. Thirdly, look at your motive and don't act on the basis of what's in it for me, but go beyond the world standard and love in order to please God. And then finally, verse 35, radical love shows God's nature to people who desperately need him. And so that's why Jesus sums it up by saying, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. By saying that you will be sons of the Most High, Jesus does not mean that you will earn salvation by your loving deeds. That is contrary to all of Scripture. Rather, he means you will show yourselves or prove yourselves to be children of God. Have you ever met someone's child before? You'd never met him before, but you spot him and you say, oh, that's got to be so-and-so's son. He looks just like him. Well, that's the principle here. People should look at our lives and say, he must be a son of God, a child of God. Why? Because our behavior is godlike, that it is loving even to those who are ungrateful and evil. And so God says we should show his love in every way to people who are unkind. Have you ever thought of that and how God does that? There are billions of people in this world who are well fed, they're well clothed, they have all the amenities of life, and they spurn God. And God rightfully could just zap them off the face of the earth, and yet he keeps on giving to them. And God is saying that should be our way of loving others. And people should be able to observe our behavior and say sometime, finally say, you know, you're different. I heard the way that fellow employee abused you and you didn't lash back. And I know the way everybody in this office talks behind everybody else's back. You don't do that. And I know the way everybody in here curses and uses God's name in vain. And you don't do that. What is it about you? Time to tell them about the love of God and about the Savior. Sometimes in the summer, you'll hear about a lifeguard who risked his life to save someone from a beach, from drowning. Pretend for a moment that you're a lifeguard, and we'll just say for sake of illustration, you're a young man, single young man, and you're a lifeguard, and you're sitting up in your lifeguard tower, and you look over on the beach, and there is the most gorgeous, beautiful young lady that you've ever laid eyes on. And you can't help but just glancing over at her, and you notice that she goes in the water. And she goes out, and a strong undertow begins to carry her out to sea, and she's flailing her arms, waving for someone to come and save her. Will you jump in the water and go save her? Most young men would be out there in a flash, even if she was just swimming, saying, "Do you need rescuing?" and trying to bring her in. Now, you're the same lifeguard, and you're sitting up in your tower, and you're looking out on the beach, and there is a guy who ripped you off royally. He lied about you at school behind your back. He stole your girlfriend. And then one day he saw you after school and he beat the tar out of you even though you didn't do anything to him. And that guy goes out in the water and he begins flailing his arms and he's going under. Would you go out and save him? You get the point? Jesus would. Jesus did. But God proves his love toward us in that while you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And you know, there we were, ignoring God, thumbing our nose at him, going our own way, living our own lives to please ourselves. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offered his life on the cross so that you and I could have eternal life. And God is saying, show my love to those who desperately need it. Go into this world as people who have received my love and be my channel. Now, obviously, if you've never responded to the love of God in Christ, you can't do that. It's impossible. It's only when you receive Jesus Christ that he comes to dwell within you and give you his Holy Spirit, and then you can live a life of love in this evil and ungrateful world. And that's what God calls us to. If you know him, I'm hoping that this message, wherever you're at on the mountain, will encourage you to take a few more steps up. I know the air's thin, you're tired, it's hard. But would you pray and say, Lord God, this week, would you put on my mind someone who's mistreated me and help me to pray for them? And Lord, give me an opportunity to do a kind deed for that person. And watch God's love flow through you to evil and ungrateful people who desperately need to know him. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to God, the Bible says that your sins have separated you from him. And God rightly and justly could send you to an everlasting hell. And if you die separated from God, that's what the Bible predicts and says where you will go. It's an awful place. Jesus warned about it many times. But Jesus also said that he came to give his life as a ransom for the many. That he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And if you'll come to God this morning and say, God, I am a sinner and I need a Savior, Jesus Christ will be pleased to save you from your sin and from eternal judgment. And you can't begin to love as Jesus wants you to love until you receive His love into your life. Right where you sit, you can say, Lord God, I need Jesus Christ. Come into my life as Savior and Lord. And I trust in You to be my only hope of eternal life. Father, help us as Your people to be loving people in this evil world, to show Your kindness to those who are not kind to us.